Brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of our faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession, which is our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another, how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Please join me in the singing of the Gloria Patri, please. Go.
Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that you have given us a Savior like Jesus. We're grateful that you've sent him into this world to save sinners such as us. We're grateful that he bore all of our transgressions and became sin for us at the cross. We're grateful that he is the joy and the meaning of life that we all need and love. Father, we're grateful that you've redeemed us, saved us, adopted us, and justified us through Jesus and through Jesus alone. And Lord, we humbly confess that we've sinned against you. We've been unfaithful to you despite your grace, faithfulness, and love. We've neglected to obey you in word and thought and deed, in things we've done and things we've not done. And we ask, Father, that in your mercy you would forgive us this morning and wash us clean from all the iniquities that we've done this past week. Help us and renew us to love you with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Father, we're grateful for the kindness that you've continually shown to us, that you've given us a place at your table, the table of the King Jesus, and prepared a seat for us week by week, calling us to feast with you, by you, and on you. And we praise you and love you and pray this all in the wonderful name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." And the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lo-Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lo-Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Here is your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Again he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. In the New Testament, we'll read Galatians 4, verses 1 through 11. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Now, if you would please turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read Psalm 40, verses 1 through 8. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
There, got it together. Good morning. Nice and chilly, isn't it great? Oh, yes. It makes you know you're alive. Heat just smolders you to death. Heat is death. Coolness is life. I'm sure heaven will be cool. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now we come into your presence again. By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has sanctified us in his own blood, so that we are holy. And now we meet with you, the Holy God, to hear your word. And we pray that we would put aside all superfluity and all that remains of wickedness and receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. We pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen. Jesus prays for his people, and then he prays for, I should say, his disciples, and then he prays for those who would come to believe through the word of his disciples. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us. And the prayer goes on. I don't know if this troubles you, if you think about it, if it bothers you. It's something I've been thinking about. I've mentioned it before. And I thought to myself last night, okay, what if I were the head of the church? What would I do? Well, we're quite aware of the fact that our thoughts are not God's thoughts and our ways are not God's ways. And so I would do what I want to do and what I long to happen. And that is, I would make everybody agree. Wouldn't you? But Jesus, the head of the church, has not chosen right now, nor for the past 2,000 years, to do that. And so here we sit in this building as people who believe in justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Right up here is a Southern Baptist church, and they sit in that building and they believe in justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Right down the street that-a-way on Virginia is an evangelical Lutheran church. They teach and preach justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Right over that way, down the road a ways, is a Presbyterian church. They teach justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Of course, between here and there and over there and over there, there are all kinds of differences. But God hasn't chosen to make us or force us or bring us to the point where we all agree yet. But that's his prayer. And so we know it will be answered because Jesus only prays according to the will of God. Some think that prayer will be answered because instantaneously we'll be raptured up and then all of our knowledge will come into unity. That may be the way it is. I don't think so myself. After all, we're told in Ephesians that gifted men have been given to the church so that we might be equipped until we all come into the unity of the faith, a doctrinal statement, and the knowledge of the Son of God, till we attain to that stature of a mature man. We're not there yet. And so as you think across this country, and all the evangelicals who stand in their pulpits, I'm thinking of preachers now, and on Sundays they vehemently and with all authority, presumably in humility, teach the Word of God. And out there on the West Coast, is that the right direction? That way. Out there on the West Coast, John MacArthur is teaching credo baptism. Out there on the East Coast, R.C. Sproul is teaching infant baptism. Out there on the West Coast, there is the foundation for that Chuck Smith started, and they teach tongues. In this church, we don't teach tongues. What's a fella to do? What's a gal to do? It's an interesting question, isn't it? And then we get to be kind of smug people. Like, you know, well, if you just came to McKinney Bible Church, you would get all the truth. Go up to that church up there, you're probably not going to get all the truth. Is that really true? No, it's not true. You see, because we don't have all knowledge yet. And so here at McKinney Bible Church, we work hard at preaching and teaching the truth, but we don't know it all yet. We make errors. If we knew what they were, we would change them. But we don't. And presumably all of these churches around us, I realize there are apostate churches. I'm not talking about those. And all these churches around us, they too work hard at preaching and teaching. And they're looking for truth. Do they have all the truth? No, they don't. One, because they're human. Two, because God's infinite. Three, because God's word is infinite, and we can't possibly know it all. But if you just measure across this land in evangelical circles now, by evangelical, I mean all the churches that teach and believe justification by faith alone in Christ alone, there is wide diversity, broad differences. It's recognized within the church, so that we get groups who come together. And so, for example, there's a group called the Gospel Coalition. If I'm not mistaken, it's headed by two men. One is D.A. Carson, who is something like a Bible church man. And the other man it's headed by is Timothy Keller. And Timothy Keller is up there in New York City. And some of you have read some of his books, and he's a Presbyterian. And so they bring large groups of pastors together, 7,000-8,000 people at a time. And the two founders don't agree on baptism. The two founders don't agree on the Lord's Supper. The two founders don't agree on eschatology. That's a problem, isn't it? Jesus says, you know, I pray that they might be perfected in unity, so that the world will know that you sent me. We're not there yet. So that must be, it has to be, a goal that we have, that we pray towards, that we think about, to be perfected in unity with other believers. Now, our topic this morning comes from Galatians. Let me just ask you this about Galatians. What is Galatians about? That's an interesting question, because when it comes to defining what Galatians is about, commentators can't agree on that either. Now, that doesn't mean they're so far apart. They work through it, and in lots of areas they agree. But what the theme is overall, not everyone agrees on. What the argument is overall, not everyone agrees on. And I'm guessing most of us in here cannot just work our way through Galatians mentally. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, all the way through chapter 6. It's a short book. And I'm guessing there are some I know that are further along than I am. I'm talking about in this room. But many of us, as we just pick up Galatians and we read Galatians, well, we know the little snippets from here to there, but we cannot follow the argument as a whole, because when you start reading it, it's not as simple as you think. Although we may try to reduce it down to simplicity, because we aren't ready yet to hang on to the meta-narrative. The big, broad picture. We like the little stuff. Like, well, we all know that Galatians teaches justification by faith. And so, for some of us, that's good enough. If I know I'm saved, I'm happy. Well, that's a good thing, to know you're saved. But if that's where you are, and that's where you want to be, and that's all you want to be, God's not happy. Because God took men, and he worked through these men to write all this down for us. And those men even spilt their blood doing it. He wants you to know it. He wants you to be able to think through it. He wants me to be able to. Well, that takes effort. And maybe not so much in this church, but maybe broadly out there beyond this church and other churches, we're not ready to give the real effort to do that. Because it's not always easy. So right in the middle of the book of Galatians, I don't mean middle in the sense that we count out all the verses and the words are right in the middle, but right in the middle of the argument of the book of the Galatians comes these verses, chapter 4, verse 4, that are very familiar to all of us. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Very familiar verses. And a whole argument is leading up to this. Of course, this is often a Christmas text because God sent forth his son born of a woman. Now, here it doesn't say that Jesus is born of a virgin, but of course, it's very much implied because God sent forth his son. Remember in Isaiah, we're told that a child will be born to us. A son will be given. So the idea is this child's going to be born, but this is the son who's been sent forth from God, who's existed from all eternity and is the creator of everything and who upholds everything by the word of his power. And somehow, miraculously, we don't know how it could possibly happen, this girl named Mary conceives by the Holy Spirit and the Son of God is born. Takes on human flesh. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, if we could move back 2,000 years, maybe a little further back, I don't know if there are any Jewish people in this room, ethnically speaking, but most of us aren't. And if we were born, say, in 600 B.C., we would not be born under the law. Right? Gentiles did not have the law. Jews had the law. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Jews are told, Israel's told, all these people are going to look in and say, what a great law these people have. What a great God these people have. But all the people outside of the land of Israel did not have the law. Gentiles didn't have it. So when the statement is made that he was born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, he's not talking about us. Is he? Well, yes, he is. Kind of. But we have to follow the meta-narrative to get the picture. It's talking about Jewish people. We have to move back to Paul's day, and Paul is talking about the coming of Christ, and he's talking to Gentile people who have some Jewish people in the church, but they weren't born under the law. That was not their law. Their law was elsewhere, somewhere else, but not there. And now they've come to faith in Christ. And they've been justified by faith in Christ, and they have received the Holy Spirit, but they weren't born under the law. What is Galatians about? Well, now, this is the center, and of course, it's a great center. It talks about the bringing together of Jew and Gentile. So, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Now, what does that mean, the fullness of time? Well, some people, a lot of people, think the fullness of time has to do with the conditions were just proper when Christ came and was born. They mean something like this. In the course of history, with the Roman Empire and all of their development, so many trade routes and routes were opened up with roads that people could travel on. So when Jesus comes and he dies and he rises and he ascends into heaven and he sends out his apostles can get out there and spread the gospel. And so the gospel spreads rapidly. That was true. That was the case. And it is the case that through the growth of this huge Roman Empire, and that Greek became the language of the Roman Empire, that the New Testament was written in Greek, and a lot of people could understand Greek, so that the gospel had this huge, rapid spread among Greek-speaking people. That's all true. And it's true that there was a fever among Jewish people, a fever, it's time for Messiah to come. They're looking for the Messiah. That's true. It's also true that with this huge Roman Empire, there was called the Pax Romana, which is this fact that the Augustus made this pact, and it made this whole empire relatively at peace so the gospel could spread. And when you read the book of Acts, in fact, the Romans are the defenders of the Christians through the book of Acts. Later on, of course, they persecuted the Christians when Nero went insane. But before that, they were the defenders of the Christians. All of that is true. But is that what Paul means by the fullness of time? And the answer is certainly not. Now, all of that's true. And all of what I've said did happen. And the gospel spread rapidly. But what we would call that would be something like people who today read their Bible, then they open up their newspaper and they see what's being said around the world and they plug it back into the Bible for eschatology. We call that eisegesis, reading from outside into the Bible. That's eisegesis, into it. But exegesis is reading out of the Bible. So we take from within and we spread it out. And of course, right here in chapter 4 and verse 4, there's nothing about Greek speaking. There's nothing about roads being developed. There's nothing about all the peace that was surmounted in the Roman Empire. None of that's there. But notice back up in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner or lord of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father." Now, I don't know what translation you're using, but in the New American Standard, it says, "So I say, as long as the heir is a child." That word long is the same word as verse 4, the fullness of time. So we have a clue as to what he's talking about when he talks about the fullness of time. And he's using that something happened in his day in terms of children. So you have this large estate and you have a son. And the son lives in your household, but when he's 2, 3, 4, 5, he in this large estate is put under guardians and tutors. He is the heir. In that sense, he owns everything. It's not his yet, but it's going to be his. But until the date set by the father, he is managed and governed by tutors watching out for him. Give him a lick or two on the behind, helping him go straight, trying to make the right way. That's what's happening. And then the father sets a time. And at a certain time, then, he is going to become the actual heir. It's going to come to realization. In our culture, we wait till death. It didn't always happen that way then. A son might get a big inheritance long before his father died. So he's using that illustration so that when you come down to verse 4 and he says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Well, he's talking about his son in verse 4, whom is the Lord Jesus Christ. But more broadly, he's talking about his son, his firstborn son from Exodus. He's talking about Israel. And all through Israel's history, after the Exodus, they were managed by tutors and guardians And the management system was the law. They were under law. The authority was the law. And as we'll see, hopefully we have enough time, the law ultimately enslaved them. It didn't set them free. It enslaved them. And then when God appointed the right time, this is the time when God sent forth his son, now they're going to be set free from the managers, from enslavement, from the law, and they're going to be adopted as sons. That's what it means. It doesn't mean you weren't a son and then all of a sudden you get adopted into a family as a son, the way we think. But this adoption as son is the point in time when they go from being like a child who's nothing more than a slave, really, to the point in time when they're grown up. And grown up, the managers are set aside, the tutors are set aside, and now they are sons. And their inheritance has arrived. That's what he's saying. So notice verse 4 then. But when the fullness of time came, God set the time. Now, all of Israel's history is part of this time coming out of the Exodus. And they're under this law. And they're being managed by the law. It's, according to Paul, a holy and a righteous and a true law. It's magnificent. And that's even what Moses says. All these nations are going to see this and they're going to say, what a just law they have. Most of us don't think that way today. We read the Old Testament and we wonder, how could they do those things? It doesn't look very just to me. That tells you that something's wrong with our thinking, not the Bible's thinking. So starting at the Exodus, from this time they had the law and they lived under judges and they lived under kingship. And then they fell into disobedience in a vast way through idolatry and they were cast out of the land. And then a minority of them were brought back into the land. But something never happened when they came back into the land. They came back and under Zerubbabel, they built a new temple. And the temple was completed in 516 AD BC, 516 BC. And that temple survived and it got its injuries, its problems, and all the way down to the Herodian temple. This thing is worked over. Now it becomes massive in Jesus' day. There's Exodus language here. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem, Exodus terminology, redeem those who were under the law. This is the terminology. So if we think about the Exodus, they're enslaved over here in Egypt and they're under the Egyptians and they're terrible, harsh taskmasters. And God looks down from heaven and he remembers the covenant that he had made with Abraham. And so he brings Moses, this deliverer, to lead them out. And they come out and after a period of wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, they go into the promised land and they're wandering around in the wilderness with this tent that God has made. And when they get into the promised land, eventually they build a temple. And so we mark out time as we think through the Old Testament by the tabernacle and then by the permanent structure of the temple. And something happened in both of those structures. That is, when the structures were completed and dedicated, this massive glory of God entered into the tabernacle, entered into the temple, so much so that the priest could not stand, we're told, in Kings. And when this glory of God came as a fire into the tabernacle, it whooshed out to the altar and licked up the burnt offering, because our God is a consuming fire. But then the temple is torn down and it's destroyed. And now there is a new temple that's built. Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, in all those books it's spoken about. Even part of Esther, actually. But the one thing that never happened is God never entered that temple. Never. Until Jesus came. And Jesus came into that temple, John chapter 2, and he did a little inspection. And in the inspection, he turned over the tables of the money changers, and he took whips and drove the animals out, and he found the place wanting. Then 3 years later, during the Passion Week, he entered the temple again. God's come to his temple. And the same thing happened. He found the place wanting. And so in 70 AD, this structure collapsed. It fits the Old Testament pattern of Leviticus, where when a house gets leprosy in it, after two inspections, and the leprosy is still there, it has to be torn down. That's what Leviticus is for, partly to teach us this about the temple. And so the structure was torn down. But in the fullness of time, at God's right timing, just when he was ready for his son Israel to inherit, he sent forth his son, the Son of God, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. Well, they were redeemed out of Egypt, and then they went back after the exile. Some of them went back to the city of Jerusalem, and they built the temple, and they built the walls. But God never came back. And they were under the Babylonians, and then they were under the Persians, and then they were under the Greeks. And now when you come down to Jesus' day, they're under the Romans. They're not a nation that is self-reliant. Somebody's watching over them. Somebody has power over them. And God hasn't been there. Till Jesus enters the temple, and he says, this place is not good enough. It's not a house of prayer for all the nations. And so it is torn down. So people were thinking through the promises of the Old Testament about returning from exile, and many of them realized, you know, we came back, but God hasn't come back. And we came back, but we really were never like we were before. We're not an independent nation. We're under the Roman Empire. And they realized they were still, in a fashion, in exile. And so they're looking for coming out of exile. And here's Paul's language in chapter 4, verse 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. So the God of the universe becomes fully man in one person. 100% man, 100% God. Born under the law, because his goal was to redeem those who were under the law. A new exodus is going to happen. Well, it's not an exodus like the old exodus, but it is to be compared. Instead, he goes to the cross, and he dies for the sins of his people. And he rises again. And he brings them out of slavery to sin. And he ascends into heaven. And he sits down. And he sends forth the promised inheritance, the down payment, the Spirit. There was fire in the tabernacle. There was fire in the temple. And on the day of Pentecost, there was fire over the 12. In other words, God's come to live in his new temple. And these men are lit with fire, tongues of fire. They're going to speak the truth. They're going to be living sacrifices. They're going to lay down their lives. And they are the foundation for this temple that is still being built today. Started with the apostles, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And it's growing and growing and growing. And this fire, or this temple, has within it the Holy Spirit, who appeared as fire on the day of Pentecost. Look down at your text, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, when you make your way through the book of Galatians, the pronouns are very important. The we generally refers to the Jews, the circumcised, and the you generally refers to the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. And so he's talking about those people who were under the law. They received the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, it says in verse 6, now we're talking about the Gentiles, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So he moves quickly from Jewish people under the law to Gentile people who were not under the law. And he says, because you're sons. Well, now, how did he do that? Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time, sent forth by his Father, to be born of a woman, to become human, so that he too, like the Jewish people, are under law for the purpose of leading them out of the law, out of slavery to the law. Now, we don't want to say, you know, the law is just completely set aside and we have nothing to do with it. That's not the point here. The point is, the law was their tutor and guardians, and we don't have time to develop it, but the law actually, because of the weakness of the flesh, it became a problem for them. And it sentenced them to death. They're going to die. They need help. That's why Jesus comes. He redeems them from out from under the law. And then he says, and you, since you're sons. Now, how did he get there? Well, we'll see if we have time to reach that point. Now, now you can see verses 4, 5, and 6, and 7 are magnificent. Without figuring out how we move from Jews to Gentiles right away, we can see what's happened to us is we're also sons. We're sons of Abraham, as we learn at the end of chapter 3. And as sons of Abraham, just like the Jewish people who were the son, the firstborn son of God in that sense, and they were like slaves, and then they ended up inheriting, and they got the first portion of the inheritance, which is the Holy Spirit. So we too were sons, and since we're sons, we also got the first portion of the inheritance, and that is the Holy Spirit, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Of course, that links us up to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, who says, Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. And so the Jews cry Abba, the Gentiles cry Abba, because Jesus cried Abba. And we're not to get mixed up and to think, okay, well, so we're supposed to start talking about God the Father as Daddy, as people like to tell us, Abba means Daddy. Well, in a sense, it does. But if you look through the apostles' prayers, they never prayed that way. Paul always prays to the Father or to the Son, but he does not say Abba. Now, I'm not saying it's a sin to say Abba. I'm just saying he's trying to make a point. This Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, moves from Jesus to the Jews to the Gentiles. And so, just like Jesus belongs to the Father, The Jews belong to the Father, and the Gentiles belong to the Father. Jesus is the big brother, and he's got around him Jews and Gentiles who are fellow brothers. But Jesus is the big brother. And notice, in the context then, we have the triune God. God the Father sends forth his Son to be born of a woman, to be born of under the law. And Jesus Christ, when he ascends into heaven, he and the Father send the Spirit. And the Spirit comes into the lives of Jewish people and the lives of Gentile people. And we all have the same Spirit, and we all cry through the Spirit the same thing. Abba, Father. What's the argument of the book of Galatians? Well, now, we could step back, and we're just going to do that. So turn, if you would, in your Bible to chapter 2. We won't have time to do the whole survey, but hopefully this will help us. Chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and held himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, they were not orthodox about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how then is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Well, now this is very important. So Peter, at a certain point, comes down to Antioch. And all the people in the church, Gentiles and Jews together, they're all eating, taking their meals together. And when it comes to Sunday evening, when they gather for the assembly, all of them gather around the Lord's table together. But what happens then is some fellows come down from James, means they come from Jerusalem. And when Peter sees them, he starts to withdraw. And so when he's over at somebody's house, then he's going to go over here and he's going to eat with Jewish people and he's not going to eat with these Gentile people over here. And when it comes to the Lord's Supper, this is an implication. Then there's a separation, a segmenting. And people watch Peter, who are Jewish, and pretty soon they're hanging out with Peter and not with the Gentiles. And then Barnabas, Paul's traveling companion on the first missionary journey, he's caught up in the hypocrisy. And so Peter stands up, as one ought to do with open sin. You just deal with it openly. You don't go through Matthew 18 kind of principle. You just deal with it openly. And that's what Paul did. He said, Peter, you came down here and you lived like a Gentile. You just stay with everybody. So if you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile, how is it that you, by example, say to the Gentiles, you need to be like Jews? In other words, we can't eat with you until you're circumcised. Well, that didn't come out of the Old Testament, except in one case. And that's the case of Passover. Gentiles had to be circumcised to participate in Passover. And part of the theme of this epistle is redeeming those who were under the law. An Exodus. A Passover. Turn to chapter 4.
chapter 4 has an allegory. We're not too used to allegories. Verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? Now, you need to remember, we think of law, we tend to think of law as a pile of commandments, and it is at least that. But when the Bible uses the word law, it is, the New Testament is translating the Old Testament word Torah. And Torah includes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So Torah is more than commandments. It's got all kinds of stories in it. You who want to be under the law, do you hear what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present day Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate one than of the one who has a husband, quoting from Isaiah chapter 54. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. Notice, flesh and spirit. But what does the Scriptures say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman. We're not children of a slave, but of a free woman. Now, there's a lot to be said in this section, but you can see he's using an allegory. And Hagar was, oh, let's make a son. It was according to the flesh. And it wasn't until the flesh of Abraham was stripped away to picture the emasculation of a man that Isaac was born according to the Spirit. Over here, this is how men do things. Hey, God, you said, so let us help you out. But over here, now, Abraham, in picture, is impotent. Now, God gives a son. Now, what is that about? Just largely speaking, there are too many details for us to go into all that's spoken here. What's it largely about? It's about family. It's about family. Over here, you have a table. Who gets to sit at the table? Family. Over here, you have two mountains, two covenants. One, the Mosaic covenant that causes the people, because of their flesh, to go into slavery. But now you have a mountain above, the Jerusalem, which is a picture of Sarah and Abraham. And the children born to her are free. It's family. So you have two pictures of family, one at the table and one living in a covenant. Now, there's still more. Turn back to chapter 1. Because of time, we'll just skip right to the meat of it. Look at verse 4. Let's read verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of God and the Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Ah, Jesus gave himself to rescue us, he says, out of the present evil age. Now turn to chapter 6. They say if you want to know, you know, what a book's going to do, you start at the beginning and you read the introduction and you go to the end and you read the conclusion. So it is here, chapter 6. Verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you by my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. In other words, keeping the law has something to do with flesh. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even on the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body. Notice, he's been talking about the flesh. The flesh. Now he switches to body. I bear on my body the stigmata, the brand marks of Jesus. What marks out Paul? Not circumcision. What marks out Paul? Beatings for Christ. Circumcision, he says, is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. What counts? Well, here's what counts. A new creation. So over at the beginning of the book, he sent forth his Son, our God. Jesus came to deliver us out of this present evil age. Come to the other end of the book. What do you have? Ah, we've been talking about circumcision all the way through. Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. We've been taken out of this age, where have we been brought to? We've been brought to a new creation. So here's the picture. The picture is from the Exodus. We'll just take from the Exodus. And the going out into the wilderness and the receiving of the law, all the way down to the time of Christ. We're living in the present evil age. Why? Because this law that is holy and righteous and true is given to people who are of flesh. And because of the weakness of the flesh, it incites them to sin. It brings about more sin. And then it says, the soul that sins must die. It's a whipping tool. It's an enslavement tool. And from the Exodus all the way down to Christ, Israel is under this law called guardians and tutors. Enslaved. Doomed. And then comes Jesus. And he takes us, takes them, and it flows to the Gentiles, out of this present evil age into what? Into a new creation. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And then come others who in the old, nobody rose again in the old creation. Not with a new body, but in the new creation. A new creation is starting. How does it start? It starts by the Spirit. So we're out of time, but turn to chapter 2. And we can't follow the argument through, but I want to read to you the verses you know, and I just want to show you something here. Chapter 2, verse 19. Now, Paul's speaking of himself, but this would be true of any Jewish Christian. For through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. What does that mean? Well, the law calls for his death. So he dies. He doesn't die except dying in Christ. So he goes on, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. How does he do that? Well, of course, through the Spirit. And the life which I now live, I'm going to change the translation. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Now notice flesh and Christ coming to live in him, the life I now live in the flesh. Our problem is the flesh. And apart from the inhabiting of the Spirit, apart from Jesus coming to live in us through the Spirit, well, we're just given to sin. Then Christ comes and he takes the death penalty of the law, and he takes all of us, Jew and Gentile alike, and he dies, and with him we die, and we get pushed down into the grave, and then he comes up on the other side, and we come up on the other side with him. And so we're still living in the flesh. That hasn't been changed yet. But what's been changed is we died with Christ. And now we've been inhabited by Christ. And it's true, we live by faith. But that's not what verse 20 is saying. Verse 20 is saying, by the faithfulness of Christ who lives in me. In other words, we're going to make it living in the flesh. Why? Because Christ is faithful. He lives in us through the Spirit. And so we're going to start living the right way in this new creation life, which ultimately is going to end up in resurrection. Well, we're out of time, and I have about an hour to go. This book is fantastic, but you get the picture. You start on the outside, you have delivered from this present evil age, new creation. You move in, who gets to sit at the table? And on the other side, you have, we're born of the free woman. We're children. We get to sit at the table. And right in the middle, what do we have? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. And since we Gentiles are sons, we receive the adoption as sons. And the Spirit comes into our life crying, Abba, Father. What is Galatians about? It's about sonship. It's about sonship. Who's a son? Anybody in whom the Spirit lives, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Can you be a son and be a Presbyterian? Yep. Can you be a son and be an Evangelical Lutheran? Yep. Can you be a son and be a Charismatic? Yep. Can you be a son and go to a Brethren church? Yep. Can you be a son and be a Southern Baptist? Yes, you can. Who gets to sit at this table? Well, sons do. And Peter said, no, I'm not going to sit there unless you're circumcised. Unless you keep the law, you're not my brother. And that's a damnable heresy. And that's what Paul pointed out. So Peter reversed his ways. He didn't really think that. He was living it out of fear. Who can sit at the table? Anybody who has a spirit. Okay, so the holidays are on us. Christmas. And most of us are going to be with family. And most of us, one of the things we like the best is sitting at the table with our family. And at the table, we eat with our big brother. He's the servant at the table. Our big brother, Jesus, serves us. And he serves us at the table in our Father's house. And sitting at that table are all different kinds of people who have the Spirit who don't yet agree on every doctrine in the Bible. And if we say, no, I can't sit there because you believe in infant baptism, we're like Peter. And if we say, no, I can't sit there because you believe in tongues, we're like Peter. If we say, no, I can't sit there because when you preach, you wear a robe, we're like Peter. If we say, no, I can't sit there because your view of the Lord's table, I don't think that's right, then we're like Peter. Who gets to sit there? People who've received the promise of the Spirit. That's who gets to sit there. So when John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul come together, they got the right picture. When D.A. Carson and Tim Keller come together, they got the right picture. If we sit over here with our nose in the air thinking, you know, we know all the truth. And that church down the road doesn't know anything. We got the wrong picture. Now, mind you, there are churches that are apostate. I'm talking about the evangelical church, the people who preach justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Who gets to sit at the table? Who is our brother? Who's our family member that we squabble with and we fight with and we dispute over the Bible with? Well, it's anybody who has the Spirit. Stand with me. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that your Father sent you forth in the fullness of time. We want to thank you that you gave yourself to rescue us out of the present evil age, an age that doesn't even exist anymore. Now we're into the new creation age, and we're part of it because we've been created anew with the Spirit of Jesus Christ living in us, whereby our spirit testifies together with the Spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. If indeed we suffer with Christ, we will be co-glorified with Christ. And we thank you, Father, that at this table that we're about to partake of, you do not demand yet that we all think alike. You're bringing us that direction. But what you demand is that someone have the Spirit of Christ. So, Lord, I pray for us as a church and then the church as a whole, that we would think of the church as brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we can do the most intimate thing in the church. We can sit at Jesus' table together. And that you would give us a spirit of humility whereby we can dialogue and discuss and debate and work on growing into the truth, not being afraid, because we know this is your goal, to bring us into the unity of the faith. We thank you that we're children. What a great God you are. And we thank you for this time of the year, when we remember in the fullness of time, you sent forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that you might redeem those who were under the law. And having redeemed Israel under the law, that redemption spread to all Gentiles like us. And so we give you thanks and we praise your name. Amen. Take your bulletin, and I believe there's an insert in there.